The rest of you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. I hate to turn the corner from Christmas. That means all this backdrop's coming down for next week. I enjoyed the Christmas messages. The one was, it took the child of God to make us children of God. And the second one was, he came full of grace and truth. And the sermon today has something to do with the whole idea of truth and grace. I mean, I don't think you can preach anything out of the Bible or about Jesus and not hit both of those aspects of his wonderful love, his truth, his grace towards us. So let me pray, and we're going to read, let's go ahead and read Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. As usual, you have an outline on the back of your bulletin there. I don't know how closely I'm going to keep it today, but we'll give it a shot. Let me pray. Well, no, let me read first. Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, I'm used to it being Pergamos in the old one. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise, or I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord. Help me to get not through this so much as there's something that needs to be done and getting through quickly, but something that needs to be brought forward in a manner that is full of grace and truth, and that we can understand, and that each person through the mystery, a somewhat mystery of the Holy Spirit, will feed each and every one of us. I ask that I would be the vessel to bring that about this day through your Spirit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I got some white stones up here which will come into play later. I spent last night spray painting those. I found that it was tedious to try to do that with a brush. So before I went to bed, I quickly did a bunch of those, sort of not a last minute idea, but being away in New York this week, put a cramp on time and stuff. But at any rate, to get back to the sermon today, we've been going through the letters to the churches that Jesus himself gave. I said earlier that if you want to look at this in a certain way, you can look at this is how what Christ thinks about the church. And the letters were circular, so every church got to read the other church's mail, and they gleaned from it. So here it is, Christ, I don't know how many years after the resurrection, 50 years after, or 60 years after, he's coming back and he's giving a report on how the church is doing. And in doing that, he's saying, here's what I think about you, and here's what I think you need to do so that you may stand. But what does he think of the church? And I asked us when we started this, which he is here in our midst, What would he have to say to us as a church this day? Personally, as I was sitting here worshiping, I thought about people in the church, and I watched art up here. I thought about different people going out of their way to make sure other people are being cared for. Just the amount of love that's here at the church is tremendous. And you're doing what you should be doing. I mean, I don't know if you need to hear it from me, but as a voice from the Lord, I'm very proud, not of anything that I've done, but that it's hard to see if what you do from week to week, year after year, has any effect. And if I've had any effect through preaching the word, I see that this congregation has a true love for people. And it's a second mile love. So I'm applauding you today that you're doing what you should be doing. And I'm proud of you. Now that I'm getting to be an old man, I can say those type of things, right? So at any rate, I don't know why I got off on that, but Jesus presents himself to this church in Pergamum as the one who has this sharp double-edged sword. You remember that from earlier in Revelation 1:16, I think it was, where he came in a vision to John and he revealed himself in different ways. Well, for this church, they need to know this or else he wouldn't have started it this way. And I look at this sword out of the mouth of Jesus in two ways today. I look at it that it depicts not only the Word of God, because we know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I look at it as a way to discern between truth and error, but I also look at it today as a way of judgment. So it's not, and encouragement. What about this, that Jesus comes to them, would be an encouragement, not only to help straighten out what's going on in the church, but also be an encouragement to it. You know, one of the things that they were involved with is in the Roman Empire, this was sort of a subsidiary of Rome, and they were under, the proconsul was under the jurisdiction of Rome. And Rome, just saw that movie Gladiator while I was in New York. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that movie. But Rome had the right to wield the sword. In other words, they could execute people at will if they felt it was necessary. And I think that what Jesus is trying to say to them is, I have the ultimate power. I wield the double-edged sword. And so that would be an encouragement. What will he do with it? Well, look at the Word of God determines what's right or wrong, what's true and what's false. And he's saying that he'll say in a few minutes here, there's some things going on in this particular church that when the Word of God is applied to it, it'll become evident that it's not the right way to go. And if things don't change, he's going to use the sword against these people that are propagating false doctrine. But you know what I really like about this passage? Is he says, I know where you dwell. You know, this and one other letter to the churches are the only two letters where he doesn't say to them, I know your deeds. He starts out by saying, I know where you dwell. What does that mean to me? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to them? I know where you dwell. Well, he walks among us today in the lives of the believers. His Spirit manifests itself here among us. And not only does he know each and every one of us, but he knows the exact environment that we live in on planet Earth right now. He knows what environment you're in your home. He knows what environment is in your family. He knows everything about the troubles and the circumstances that are going on in our lives. I know where you dwell. He's well aware of the challenges. These people were in a paganistic environment. All hell was being unleashed upon them by Rome. Look at, we live in a paganistic environment to a certain degree. Although living out in Geauga County is nothing compared to living in the Bronx or Manhattan or New York City. I mean, we'll get to that a little later. We live in an oasis of Christians. As I crawled up out of the subways like a rat out of a sewer in New York at times, and emerged on the streets in New York, everywhere around me was paganistic. I mean, people were great. I mean, but just the whole environment, it's like, I don't think I saw, in Times Square at least, one sign that said anything about Jesus. Nothing. A lot of nice lights. He knows where we're living right now. He knows what we're faced with. He knows there's a battle between good and evil, truth and error. He knows that. He knows we're locked in a deadly battle that may cost some of us our lives someday. It certainly was causing them some of it. And he says this about Pergamum. Satan has his throne there? I mean, first of all, I'm like, well, wait a second. Satan took form and he's sitting some. No, that's not what he means. But what he means is that they're in the midst of a city out of all seven cities, which was given to emperor worship more than anywhere else on the face of the earth at the time. There was a cult that was Asclepius is the name, the savior god of healing. There was a big statue or a thing of Zeus on the top of a hillside. So it looked like he was on a throne overlooking the city. It's interesting. That he says this is where Satan has his throne, which tells you that he realizes, Jesus, that behind this, all this activity that goes on that's worldly, who's behind it all? Satan. He's the one who's creating this environment through the people that are aligned with him. And yet he says to them, look at, you, I know where you live, I know the tough time it is, but you remain true to my name and you did not renounce your faith in me. He's encouraging them. I had to think, you know, how well am I doing with this? How well? I mean, okay, I'm not out on the street saying I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And when I was in New York and I felt pressure from people to tone everything down, don't say anything. Had a cab Uber driver, two Uber drivers. One was a Tibetan. And I don't know how, you know, we got into discussion. I started to try to witness to him. I don't know how it happened. Probably because that's always on the front of my mind. But he said, well, you know, everybody, whatever anybody believes, it's good. All religions are the same. And I said to him, well, that's nice. I said, but the claims of Jesus Christ is that he was truly the son of the one and only true God. And then he went off on something else, and I thought, okay, I guess I'm just going to let this go. And what, am I going to press him? You know, I don't even know his language skills, to be honest with you. And I heard it repeatedly from people. They don't care. Don't bug me about Jesus. I mean, we're all good, right? We live in a paganistic society to a large extent. Maybe not in Geauga County, but certainly here in Geauga County, nonetheless. He says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Well, look at, there were some people in their environment, which we don't have yet, who are put to death because they believed in Christ. One of the guys' name was Antipas, a faithful witness who was put to death in their city where Satan lives. He adds it again. Oh, by the way, look who's behind this. Even in the face of this, think about being a believer there. And you know this guy, and they drag him from his house, and they ask him to, you know, who's Lord? You need to say, Caesar's Lord. And he says, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus Christ is the only Lord. And they put him to death. What would that do to a family? What would that do to you as a father? That kind of pressure, that kind of concern for your family, for your life. You better have a heavenly view of things. Not earthly, like you're just going to hope you have 80 years here and then die. You better look at the fact that it really doesn't matter if you have 80, 60, 40, 50, 120. If you don't keep the faith, you renounce Christ, that's going to be the end, and it's not going to end well. You know that what history says that they slowly roasted Antipas to death. Talk about a morbid way to die, let alone watching something like that or hearing about it. So far, Jesus says, I've got good things to say about you folks. This is a church. Sunday morning, they're reading this letter to them. And you're right, that's what happened. They circulated this letter. Okay, this is the good part, you guys, but look, I got a few things against you. I mean, what? To hear that God has a few things, the risen Christ has a few things against you, he has my attention. First, he cites that you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. I mean, sexual immorality is one of the biggest snares that you hear constantly about. When they had the council in Jerusalem, they said, well, we're not going to put a lot of things, but one of the things is you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's laced through everywhere. So what did Balaam do? Do you remember? Who remembers Balaam? I mean, you've got to remember him about the donkey, right?
Yes.
We don't want to get into the whole story, but he beat that donkey and the donkey was trying to save his life. Finally, the Lord opened his eyes and said, look, I was about ready to slay you as you went through. Your donkey was helping you out. So treat your donkey a little better. But anyway, that's not what Balaam, why he's mentioned here. It's in the book of Numbers, and I'm just going to really quickly talk through it. But it's interesting that Balaam was not a prophet of God. He was really a diviner of sorts that used divination. It was internationally known that he would maybe kill some animals and separate the innards and look at the liver and try to discern or divine what somebody was supposed to do. I mean, this was not a man of God. But Balak wanted to curse Israel because he knew their armies were so strong, and he wanted to find somebody he could pay to come and put a curse on Israel. So enter Balaam. But what happened? Remember the story, every time he opened his mouth, he could do nothing but bless them. And Balak's getting a little more aggravated, and he says, look, you told me to seek after, you know, and I don't know why God went along with this program for some diviner or not. That's not the point. The point is that every time he tried to open his mouth to curse Israel, he had to bless them. But before he left home, we find that he presented Balak with a different strategy of how to get Israel to sin and defile themselves. And this all ties in. It won't take much longer here. We read in Numbers 25:1, in case you have your Bible open. The Israelite men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Look, they were not supposed to be involved in sexual immorality with anybody, let alone women from a pagan culture. In other words, i.e., people who are not believers in Yahweh. Man, I can't preach this enough. I'm so sick of hearing this in our day and age. Christians are supposed to marry Christians. That's the way he said to do it. You want to argue with it? Open the book. That's what it says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What closer of a yoking can take place than being married? And we think nothing of it. And you know, you take the high road. Well, maybe they'll get saved. Maybe they'll turn to Christ. No, you know what will happen? One of them probably, most likely, will turn the one who's a believer away from the living true God. That's what happens. I see it. I'm not talking. I'm not got no axe to grind with anybody in particular. But I've seen it. I've seen it over the last 30-some years. He said, they began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. They started having a relationship and said, hey, we got a little feast this evening. Come on. And I could draw many parallels to that. Yeah, I know you don't really want to hang out at bars, but I'm going to go to the bar tonight and we're going to have a good time and we'll pound on a few beers and a few whiskeys and come on. And oh, by the way, we'll gyrate on the stage in some lewd manner and we'll make filthy jokes and we'll just have revelry. You're not going to like me. I don't care, Lord, if they like me. This is the truth. Talking about myself, right away the devil said, oh, you've got to tone it down. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. What did he get them to do? He got them to sin. Look, when we sin, God goes into a different mode and starts to chastise us. He doesn't kick us to the curb. He doesn't disown us. But he starts to chastise us. Because what's at stake? His holiness, because we name him, and our well-being. You can't make a success out of sin. I've never been able to. And although Balaam's not mentioned in chapter 25:1, we don't learn until to chapter 31 of his role in this. It was him who told them to do this. Listen, they were the ones, speaking of these in this case it was the ladies who seduced the men. Of course, the men are seducible, right? Knuckleheads. Men are stupid when it comes to this. They react. They don't think with their brains. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. In what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So Balaam says, hey, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you what. I'm a man. I know if you these women start to seduce these men, get them to start hanging out with them, going to their feast. You know how prevalent it is now in our society to not care about sexual immorality? in the 60s, really strong. Now it's now not even a problem. We stayed at an apartment where people are cohabiting. I mean, they weren't there. People think nothing of it anymore. And you know why? Because they say, well, we consent to it, and I think it's okay, and they think it's okay. So who is anybody else to say that it's not okay? Well, you know who they leave out of the quotient? That it's a sin against God. They forget that. We are in big trouble. Our opponent, Satan, through the desires of our flesh, is always at work to defile the people of God. He wants to ruin our witness. He wants to sideline us. He failed to do it one way through divination and to defile the armies of God, so now he uses the allurement of sexual immorality. It's ruined many a people, many a promising man, woman. It's wrought havoc in families. It's destroyed communities in the wider sense. And make no mistake, the devil has had his victories there. Whole communities, whole societies. And it's not just the women's fault. Probably more so the men's fault. Let's move on. It's hard to believe that they got to the point when they attended these feasts that they actually bowed down to some foreign god. I mean, they knew this from day one from the law. Do not bow down or worship any other god. Put anything before me. What did they think? Well, let's go along with the program. I don't want to rock the boat. Idolatry. Look it, don't think that because we don't bow down to statues that we're not in the midst of an idolatrous nation, or even in our own life that there's some idolatry. Anything can be an idol. Anything that comes between God and His revealed world, a word. People idolize jobs, homes, possessions, sexuality, relationships, food, drink, entertainment. All these things are harmless and appropriate when they're in the right setting, but when they get out of whack, they're not. And that's what I noticed in New York. Even in the people I interacted with. They don't want to talk about things that matter. Let's have good food, let's have some good drink, let's have some entertainment. Everything's wonderful. They don't think about where they're going to end up for eternity. They've displaced God in all their thinking. Do you understand that? They've filled that void with other things. They've displaced them. Like I said, there's no manger scenes on the streets, no billboards lit up. There was no message of Christ's birth. And if there was, and I missed it, it was dwarfed by billboards for entertainment, electronical products, clothing, perfume, movies, theaters, all gilded in alluring colors and sexual entrapment. I mean, you can hardly look at these things. I mean, there are ladies dressed like they're, it's hard. And stick your head in the sand? No, I wanted to go to Times Square. But it's a trial to be there. So what is he saying? Balaam is a prototype for like corrupt teachers who want the church or believers to compromise with worldly standards. What's Christ concerned? He's concerned about them compromising. He's concerned about people coming in their midst who said, okay, it's all right, you can sin a little. God doesn't expect that much from you. You're only human, right? Look at, we know we all sin at times. But somebody who's propagating this idea to lower the standards of holiness, that they would defile themselves and bring God's judgment against them, we need to be smart enough to recognize that when we see it. And I think compromise, I put this, put here, Pergamum was a church in danger of compromise. Remember a few weeks ago I said that because we don't want persecution, we compromise? That's well worth copying down someplace. We compromise because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to stand out. We want to become a good neighbor to everybody. Which is fine. We're to love our neighbors. So just a little idolatry here, just a little bit of taking into worldly activities here, in their context, just a little pinch of incense in front of the god. I mean, I know. They're probably thinking, I know what's real, but I'm just going to... Look, the more you compromise, the more farther you get down the road, you may not like how far it'll take you. He says in verse 16, you know what? You need to repent. Repent. Change the way you're living. Change the way you're thinking. Or I'll soon come to you and I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Don't worry about Rome that has the ability to put you to death. Worry about my judgment, which is final and eternal. Not everybody in the church was following prey to that, though. Thank God. It says some of them were. And I wonder how many of these ideas are circulating in our churches nowadays. This laxity towards sexual immorality. This laxity towards, you know, idolic, I don't know if that's a word, type practices. Where we lean towards idolatry. But we need to be sensitive when someone comes across and seems to be minimizing sin. Right? I mean, I don't even know anymore. I mean, because what someone will say is, well, we're still saved and we're still... And I'm like, sounds very Balaamish and Nicolaitan. How about that one? He's going to fight with them with the sword of his mouth. And I think it's best to look at this not as a tongue lashing, but an act of judgment against them. In other words, he's not going to say, well, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. If they don't repent, they're going to get more than a tongue lashing. He's going to chastise them. But he says again, to finish, I'm going to reward the uncompromising overcomer. Which is, I think, is what we really need to realize, is that we can overcome all this. But we need to be careful. Because there's many teachers out there who are teaching things different. There's many churches who put up with the teachings of someone like Balaam. Or the Nicolaitans. This idea of backing away from pursuing holiness. He overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only by him who receives it. Promises us hidden manna. That's an illustration of manna that they had in the desert, remember? Wandering in because of their sin, and but he provided for them daily with manna. And they took some of that manna and put it in an urn, I think it was a bronze urn, golden urn, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was hidden, but it was kept for them. He says, look it, I have hidden manna for you. Who is the manna that came from heaven? Christ, the bread of life. I have what you need. And I have an abundance kept for you. Not only here, but in eternity. What about the white stone? That's a puzzler, isn't it? I was in a Tibetan clothing store. I had a Tibetan driver in there, and there were these white stones, you know. And I was reminded of this sermon because I was thinking about it, and I was going to buy a bunch of white stones, but they were $6 a piece, and I'm like, forget that, you know. And they were too small to write anything on, so I said, I got a can of paint at home. So, but white stone. You know, the best that I can come up with from reading a bunch of different commentators is when they used to go to these feasts or a banquet, they were given this, what is called a tessera, which was served as a token for admission. In other words, oh, okay, you know, you got, it's like a ticket, you know, your ticket into the banquet. And it served as a way in. It also could be thought of as symbolizing purity and a triumph of their faith. But what I think is really interesting about it is he talks about giving us a new name. And I think he's talking about in the banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb. I mean, is Jesus going to rename us? He did that with Peter, right? Cephas. So it's an interesting thought. But I think what it said to me when I first read it was I felt special and unique. Right? I'm going to give you a stone and I'm going to write a new name on it that only you and I are going to know. You persevere to the end. Eye has not seen, you know, ear has not heard what I prepared for you. I'm even going to give you a new name. He says that later on in Revelation 3:12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And I thought, I spent this time, for 2019, we all struggle with so many different things. I mean, there's times this last week where stuff was brought up to my mind where maybe I failed at something, and I just had my head down on my desk and I said, Lord, I'm really not a bad person. For me, I maybe my new name will be accepted and loved. I mean, I still don't get that yet. I'll tell you what, when he says to me, and he said, gives me that white stone, he says, here's what I think, here's your new name. I'm like, wow. And I never realized that. I don't know what it is for everybody. My wife's going to sing a song, Bethany, a song about him changing our names related to this. So I got these stones and I got these markers. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be nice for us to pick up a stone? You don't have to show it to everybody, but write what you would like your life to look like about the change that he's brought in your life. I wasn't all that faithful, but now I'm faithful. I wasn't all that patient, but now I'm patient. I don't feel love, but I know I'm loved. I mean, it's going to take some thought. And then keep it someplace. I'm wounded, but now I know that he can bring healing to me. He's active in our lives. There's a reward for being faithful to him in this life and the life to come. I really don't, I don't know what change he has brought about in you. But how would you like to be known by Christ? Let's pray. A new and personal name. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for this opportunity to share this message. Your people are so precious to you, Lord God. You want them to persevere. You want them to know of your grace and mercy towards them. You want them to stay away from things that would not be good for them and not be glorifying to your name, Lord God. Reveal to us, Lord God, how you think about us. What you see that's positive about us. What you want to draw out of us. Not what the enemy tells us, but what you want us to live in light of. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.